We sang the song there, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." Well, this text today is going to reveal that wondrous mystery of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we behold him. I pray that we behold him. A little bit of review, just 2 minutes. Jesus fed over 5,000 people at the beginning of chapter 6 with 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 fish. There were 12 baskets left over. The Jewish crowd acknowledged the sign. You remember that? They acknowledged the miracle. They're familiar with the scriptures. They know them, but they don't know them. So they're familiar with them, but they don't understand what they mean. But they're familiar with the scriptures. And in verse 14, if you remember, when they saw Jesus feed them in the wilderness, it said, they looked at him and they said in verse 14, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." And that was a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses, who fed the people in the wilderness, he wrote to them here and he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So they're looking with anticipation for this, the prophet to come. Jesus feeds them in the wilderness. They say, "Oh, this is him." They got that right, that this is him. But you're going to see they failed. They didn't listen to him here. In fact, the crowd liked so much what Jesus did that in verse 15 of chapter 6, they said, "Let's just make him king right now. Let's have him be the earthly king right now and let him take over these Romans and build his kingdom on earth right now, and let's let him rule over us." And they were excited about that. But Jesus Christ didn't come merely to deliver people from Romans. He came to deliver them from slavery to sin. And they didn't recognize that. So Jesus withdraws. He sends the disciples across. Remember that? And then he comes and he visits the disciples as he walks on the water. And they're in the midst of the storm. And immediately at the other side, after they bring Jesus in the boat, they're at the other side of the place. See, the crowd comes around. They didn't see Jesus get in. They say to Jesus, "Hey, how did you get over here?" And he doesn't answer their question. He doesn't tell them how he got over there. Rather, he exposes the motives of their heart. Remember that in verse 26? "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves," is what he says to them. The crowd wanted Jesus to be a means to their end. They like eating whenever they want, what they want. They want Jesus. They always want to use Jesus. "Hey, be a genie for us and give us all that we want here on this earth." And Jesus isn't going to be a means to someone else's end. Jesus is the end. He's the treasure. He's not going to be used by people. And in verse 27, he tells them they're focusing on the wrong things. Look what he says. He says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," listen to this, "will give to you. For on him God has set his seal." They like the idea of eternal life, but they've been well trained by Pharisees. They've been well trained in legalism. So he says, "Don't work for the food that perishes, work for eternal life." And they miss the whole part about the Son of Man, who's a reference to Jesus in Daniel chapter 7. He says, "I'm going to give you eternal life," but they miss that. Why? They've been so trained Pharisaically. You work for eternal life. You earn eternal life. You keep the law to get eternal life. So they hear, "We want eternal life." They like the idea of that, but they want to know what? Look at verse 28. "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" These are elder brothers of the prodigal son. "Give us something to do, and we'll do. Give us 5 things to do. We'll do it, and we'll earn eternal life." It shows us again here, beloved, that flesh, fallen flesh, always gravitates towards legalism. Fallen flesh always wants to earn a right standing with God. And we who've even been born again, who live in the flesh and sin remains in the flesh, although it's not have a slavery over us anymore, if you're not renewing your mind daily in the scriptures and you sin, you find yourself trying to earn your way back to God by doing. "I'll get back to God by not sinning anymore, by reading my Bible enough, by praying enough, by going to church enough, by evangelizing enough, and then God will want me to be back." That's the fleshly gravitation back to God through legalism. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The very fact that they ask this question, think with me for a second, what must we do to be doing the works of God and get this eternal life? You know what that tells us? It tells us they believe they can do something to contribute to their salvation. Listen, if you are a Christian, you've come to the realization by grace, I have nothing to contribute. When someone asks, are you saying all I have to do is believe? What's inferred in that question is I could contribute something else, but what they don't realize is this. Listen, in our fallen flesh, there's nothing we can contribute but filthy rags. There is no contribution to make for eternal life. Christ completed it, and he gives eternal life. Well, how does Jesus respond to that in verse 29 where we left off 2 weeks ago? Jesus answered to them, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. This is the work of God. What is it? In fact, it's not a work as they think of it. It's faith. And not just a general faith in some doctrinal truths. It's not just an ascension of a nodding of some truths. It is faith. It is belief in a person. In this Son of Man, the Son of God, who the Father has sent, who gives eternal life. It is faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work that gives us eternal life. And that's where we left off last time. So we're going to pick up now in verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, well, sir, give us this bread always. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. What a tragic end there. What a tragic end. Beloved, we're going to walk through these verses here, but this is important. And children, I'm going to say this to you as well. Pay attention. We're going to look at what they said, how Jesus responded, and how they responded in the end we just saw. But this text is for you. You need to apply this to you today. You need to ask, who is Jesus? How have I responded to Christ? How have I responded to the truth that he is the bread of life? And I'll tell you, last week it hit me, and I thought about it again this week, and I've been praying, and this is really pointed at the children, or maybe some of you who are older, who have sat through the preaching in this church and heard the gospel for so many years. I thought about in the book of Matthew, after Jesus performs miracles in some cities, and he turns to the people of the cities and he says, woe unto you. Why? They had seen miracles of God and they rejected him. They had been given much and they rejected him. And he says, woe unto you. And he starts naming the cities. And he says, if some of these other cities who you thought were so sinful had seen what you had seen, they would have repented, but you didn't. And then he says this to them, it will be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The principle there is this, to hear, to see, and not respond is more judgment upon you. Some of you, children and adults, have sat for year after year, nodding your head as the sermons are preached. You show it faithfully every Sunday. But you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I thought of that text this week, and I'll repeat the words, woe unto you. Woe unto you. Do not sit here week after week, month after month, year after year, nod your head assenting to some truths and think you're okay because you show up at a church on Sunday. Woe unto you. You need to repent of your sins today. You need to turn to Christ in faith and embrace him and come to him today and find eternal life. Do not push this off anymore. Do not do that. I fear for some of you that when you stand before the Lord and you've heard, although very imperfect, striving to be faithful gospel preaching, and you've just set it aside, I'll get right with God one day, and that day may come and you don't expect it. And woe unto you. Apply this to yourself today. Jesus has called these Jews to faith in him alone. The five solas are in this text already. I don't know if you've caught it so far. We're reading the scriptures. There's scripture alone. And Jesus said unto them that God will give them eternal life. There's grace alone. It's a gift. It's something they can't earn. It's given to them. It's through faith alone. They can't work to earn it. They have to believe and come to Christ to receive this free gift. There's faith alone, right? And it's in a person. It's in whom God has sent the Son of Man, Jesus, Christ alone. Do you see that? And it is for all that God would be glorified in all of this. And so Christ is putting this before them. Look what he says in verse 30 here. Let's walk through the text together. So they said to him, well, what sign do you do that we may believe in you? What work do you do? What work do you perform? So Jesus fed them in the wilderness, and their minds, they know the scriptures enough, their minds went to Moses. Because why? Moses fed the people in the wilderness. Seen some parallels here. Moses' was a miracle. Jesus' was a miracle. They acknowledged that. But remember this. Remember, Moses fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years, so they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So Moses fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. That was a miracle. Jesus fed them in the wilderness, but it was just once. Moses, though, what did he say? Moses didn't say, believe in me and you have eternal life, did he? What did Moses say? The Lord your God, Yahweh, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you should listen to. So Moses did a miracle feeding for 40 years. He was a means that God worked through and fed him for 40 years. But he pointed outside of himself to this prophet, the prophet that would come. And it's in through him that you should listen. Jesus does one miracle of feeding him and he says, it's me. Listen to me. Put your faith in me. Jesus doesn't point outside of himself. He puts all the fingers up on himself and says, it's me. And so these people look at him and they respond and they're like, Moses didn't even point to himself. He pointed forward to this prophet and you're doing one miracle and saying, it's me, point to me. So they say, do a sign then. Outdo Moses. Moses did 40 years, pointed outside. You did one, you're pointing in. Do another sign for us. So that we can believe. You want us to believe in you? Convince us. Look what they say next in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That could be a reference to a number of different texts. A lot of people think it's Exodus 16:4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. So they acknowledge, okay, our fathers ate this manna in the wilderness, this bread that came down from heaven. As it is written, he gave bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus, you did this sign in feeding us in the wilderness, but our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. You want us to believe in you? Do a sign. Outdo Moses. I mean, Moses pointed outside of himself. You're pointing to yourself. Are you saying that you're greater than Moses? Then show it to us, prove it to us, do something to convince us if you want us to believe in you. What is the crowd saying? They're saying this, the issue that we're not believing in you right now is we don't have enough evidence. We don't have enough evidence to trust in you, to put all our hope in you. If we had more evidence, we'd believe. Do you ever hear that today when you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Hey, if I had more evidence, I'd believe it. If Jesus appeared to me right now, walked in the room, I'd believe. I'd believe in him. You might hear that. If I could see that the scriptures really did come from God, then I would believe. But beloved, what have we already learned through the Gospel of John? The issue of unbelief is not an issue of not enough evidence. What do we know from Romans 1? What evidence man has, what does he do with it? He suppresses it. Well, what if I give him more evidence? He's going to suppress it. What if Jesus Christ stands before them? What did verse 36 say? We don't believe. The issue is not, I need more to believe. Unbelief is an issue of the heart. So if you sit here today, applying it to our hearts now, and you say, I'm not believing this Jesus stuff. I don't want to go to hell, but come on. That's an issue of your heart. It isn't an issue that you don't have enough evidence. It's sin. It's sin. Listen, we saw that back in chapter 5 already. Remember that group in chapter 5 who didn't believe in Jesus? Look back at verse 39 with me, chapter 5. Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Well, we're looking in the scriptures, but you refuse to come to me to have life. And then he tells them why. "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." How does he know that? He says, "I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you'd receive him." Meaning they want someone like themselves. They don't want this Jesus guy. And what does he say? "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" What was their problem? They wanted the glory of man. They wanted someone like them to give them what they wanted. See, it was a heart issue. It's not that they don't have enough evidence. And we're going to keep seeing this all through the Gospel of John. The issue with these people is not that they don't understand what Jesus is saying intellectually. It is that they have a heart issue with Jesus. They love darkness, John chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. If you sit here today having heard gospel truth and you're not running to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it's not because I haven't given you enough evidence today. It's because you love sin. And you need to repent of that and run to Christ and find eternal life in him alone. It's always a hard issue. Okay, the next three verses are the central truths of this entire chapter, okay? This is what the preceding verses of chapter 6 are pointing to. These next three verses are why Jesus fed the 5,000. I know they were hungry, but he fed them so he could say these next three verses. And then the rest of the chapter is really going to be explaining and unpacking these three verses. So let's just walk through them together. Verse 32, "Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" The first thing Jesus does is rightly show them, listen, Moses was an instrument that God worked through. He's not denying that. Moses was an instrument that God worked through. But these Jews are saying, "Moses fed us in the wilderness. Are you saying you're greater than Moses? He's fed our fathers there. Are you greater than them?" And Jesus corrects them and says, "It wasn't Moses that fed them. He was just an instrument that God worked through. He was a mouthpiece." And what he's trying to help them see is this. These people saw that God worked through a man who is Moses, but they locked in on the man. Moses fed us. Moses is the man. And I'll ask again, does that happen today? Celebrity preachers? Oh, that preacher, he's so gifted. Wish I went to that church. And we get locked in on the person. And beloved, it's wrong. It's not about the person. It's not about the gift. It's about the giver of the gift. It's about the God working through that person. Can I tell you what a good sermon is? A good sermon happens when the preacher says amen, and all you can do is behold the glory of Jesus Christ, and you've forgotten the man. That's a good sermon. That's my aim every Sunday. Oh God, that I would be hidden, and all they would see is the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. That's a good sermon. But we see this happening a lot today, where we get fixated on the instrument that God works through, and we miss the God of the preacher. We miss the God of the miracle. Remember when I talked to you about John the Baptist being a signpost? He wanted no attention, just, it's over there, it's over there. And we gave the analogy, which I thought was helpful, maybe I'll repeat it again, that if I told you my family was on their way to Disney World, and we had the car loaded up, and we're driving to Disney World, and we got about 50 miles out, and there was a sign that said Disney World 50 miles ahead, and we pulled the car over, we unpacked all of our luggage, we set out chairs, and we spent our vacation at the sign, took pictures and everything, and then got back in and came home, and I showed you the pictures, what would you say to me? You've lost it. You're a crazy man. Why? You stopped short of the substance. You stopped at the sign. The sign just pointed you in the direction of the substance to come. It was a shadow, and it pointed forward, but you stopped and hung out at the shadow. You spent your money to hang out at a sign. These people spent their lives looking at an instrument. You're going to see in chapter 8, they're going to lay hold of Abraham. Abraham is our father. Abraham pointed forward to a promise, a blessing that would come, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. He's not the picture. Moses isn't the picture. The tabernacle pointed forward. Remember we said Jesus Christ, he's come to tabernacle among us. That was the meeting place of God and man. Well, where's that found now? It's found in Jesus. What did the Moses point forward to? A prophet that would come that's greater than him. Missing Christ. It's like looking at the creation of God and beholding it and ignoring God. That's a beautiful sunset. What about the God who created the sunset and gave you the eyes to see it? What about him? See, we stop short of the glory of God. Do you know what Romans chapter 3 tells us that is? Sin. It's sin to stop short of the glory of God. For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To behold Moses and not see Christ in the future, sin. To behold bread to be eaten and miss the bread of life is sin. Okay. He says, it wasn't Moses. Don't focus on the instrument used and miss the one truly working. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. Now, he says the next statement here is, my father gave you the bread. So the first thing he does, he says, it's not Moses. Fix your eyes on who was working through Moses. Give him the glory. But he said it in this way, but my father. Now, he's making another claim here. Not that they should not just be looking at Moses. Look at God who worked through Moses and gave the bread. But he says, and the one who gave the bread, Yahweh, is my dad. My father. And you remember when we studied back in chapter 5, what happened the last time he said that? Look at it here. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath when he healed the invalid, it says, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. These people don't even get that point. They just miss it. We don't believe in you. But he says, don't focus on Moses. Look at who worked through Moses, and he's my father. He gave the bread. And then look what he said, the way he stated this. And he gives you the true bread from heaven. He gives you the true bread. So he takes, it was God who worked through Moses and gave that bread. But now, present tense, he gives you the true bread. What does he mean by that? He's saying that the bread back in Moses' time wasn't the true bread. It was given by God. It accomplished a purpose in its day. What did it do? It sustained Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a wonderful miracle. But if you just captured, oh, God gave bread, this flaky stuff on the ground we can eat and sustains us for 40 years, and that's it, that's the end of it, he's saying that's not what it is. That wasn't even the true bread. That bread that your forefathers ate pointed forward to a bread that would come that wouldn't just sustain physical life, but would give you eternal life. Do you see the connections he's making for them? You're stuck on Moses and flaky bread. Moses pointed forward to a prophet to come. The bread pointed forward to bread that could not only sustain life, but give you eternal life. It was a shadow. It pointed forward to a substance. And then, in case they missed it and still weren't seeing it, in case we today here have heard Jesus, but we're still missing it, look what he says next. For the bread of God is he. The bread of God is not a flake on the ground. It is a person. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So there's no ambiguity here. He's not playing games. God the Father, who's my Father, gave a bread. He gave it to Moses, but that wasn't the true bread. There's a true bread that's coming, and it's come down from heaven. It's not a flake on the ground anymore. It's a person. And he gives eternal life. How many men have come down from heaven? How many men are the Son of God? How many men can give eternal life? There's only one. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Does Jesus make deity claims in the Bible? I mean, how many has he made in this study so far? Just over and over and over. You have to be blind spiritually to not see them. And we can't even capture it because we're not thinking like first century Jews right now. We're just missing it. Now, let me ask you this. Who does Jesus give life to according to this text? And he gives life to the world. Our next study is going to be a very difficult study for some people. But we have two parallels running right here in verse 33, and you're going to see it in verse 37. First thing we have to note is this. All through the Old Testament, the Bible kept teaching us that God was going to save outside of Israel. And they just didn't want to see that and didn't believe that. And we see that he did. He saved some in the Old Testament, but now he's gone outside of Israel. And we see as we read the gospel and the Acts account that he's clearly saving outside. Thank God, all of us being outside of that Jewish branch there. But there is something here that is not contradictory when we get to verse 37. There's a free offering of the gospel in the scriptures that I want you to lay hold of. And it does not compete with or contradict the exclusivity of predestination that we're going to get into either. And that's going to be a difficult study. So this verse, verse 33, look what it says there. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I take from that that eternal life is made available to any who will come. It's available to any who will come. It accomplishes something in verse 37 we're going to see. But there is an openness that we need to have with the gospel. So when you go on the street and you walk up to someone and you're going through the gospel like we should be doing, that you can say to them, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and anyone who comes will be saved. We should be able to say that because of Scripture. But we're going to see who it is who will come. And you can't let one truth of Scripture erase another truth in Scripture. Packer dealt with this very well in The Sovereignty of God and Evangelism, his book. God's message of the gospel, that all who will come and repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ will be saved, does not contradict what we're going to study next week about God predestining people. Doesn't contradict it. So if you can't reconcile those in your mind, that's an issue of our intellect, not an issue of those two truths. They're parallel truths. Someone said to Packer, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God in salvation with our call to go out and evangelize the world? And he said, you don't have to reconcile friends. They're friends. They're both truths in Scripture. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel, and God will save his people. And so this is one we would say, hey, if you sit here this morning and you see that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, offering eternal life, not through works, but through faith in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, come to him and find eternal life, and you will be saved. We can say that. And then we'll get into the underworkings of those who come. Why did that person come in the weeks to come? Verse 34. How do they respond to that? They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Does that sound familiar to you, that response from chapter 4? Jesus, the woman at the well. Her initial response sounds very similar. Remember, and he said in John 4:15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water and I will not be thirsty. You have to come draw water. The way they say it even tells you where they're thinking physically still. Give us this bread always. Keep feeding me this bread. I want this bread. I don't want to be hungry. Give me this living water always so I don't have to come back here and draw my water. You see how they're very physical in their thinking. They're thinking physical, not spiritual still. Why does the natural man always think physically and not spiritually? Because they're not able to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. He's not able to understand them. That's when verse 37 is going to come like a mighty, rushing, joyful wind and give us joy and excitement and hope and people being saved. Okay. Here's the verse that the whole chapter revolves around. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Pretty clear. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So he's not waffling around. He's not playing games. He's not leaving ambiguity out there. There are times when he teaches in parables because he doesn't want some to understand, but he wants those who have been given ears to understand. But here's an example. We see the grace of God just, okay, you're not getting it. You're not. I'm the bread of life. It's me. The flaky stuff on the ground with the forefathers pointed forward to the eternal bread from heaven, which is a person, which is me. I'm the bread of life. You come to me in faith, believing, you have eternal life. Clear, concise. No questions, no ambiguity there. You tie that, the clarity as we've been following this conversation, with those first two words, I am. And you see the statement he's even emphatically declaring to them in case they miss the conversation flow of the context. And this is the first of the seven I am statements that Jesus will make. And there are the references to the scriptures. You can look at those. So if you just follow the context of this conversation, it's coming to this point. He's like, it's me. Eternal life found in me. I'm the bread from heaven. Eternal life is through me. Clear and but the fact that he says, I am, and the way that he states this is a reference back to Exodus chapter 3. And these people would get this stuff. Then Moses said to God, this is when God told him to go deliver his people from Egypt. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, God says to them, I am who I am. And he said to them, say this to the people, I am has sent you. God, what should I tell them your name is? Who should I tell them that sent me? I am has sent you. The word I am there is heya. It literally means to be. And I am who I am corresponds to the four Hebrew consonants that we get our word Yahweh from. And when you put these together, you come up with this understanding. What God is saying to Moses is, I am self-existent. And you think of that statement. No one else in the universe can make that claim of self-existence. You should meditate on self-existence. I've never been created and I'll never not be. I've always been. I'm not becoming, I already am. He's not growing and becoming more like God. He is eternally God at all times and always has been God. There was nothing that created him, and there's nothing that sustains him. That's what it means to be I am. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone. He himself is the creator of all things. He himself is the sustainer of all things. He is not changing. He's not growing and becoming greater. He is great, has always been great. That's what it means to be. And there's only one that's like that. It's Yahweh. So what's happening here when Jesus begins to make the I am statements, and then in John chapter 8, verse 58, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. What's he saying? What's he saying here? He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is making a clear deity claim and putting himself at the center of redemptive history. He's claiming oneness with Yahweh. That's why in chapter 8, when he states that, before Abraham was, I am, they're going to pick up stones to stone him. Because listen, if he's not one with Yahweh, they should stone him. That's the right move. The problem is he is. And he's going to make seven statements of I am, all these different things. So in saying that he's the bread of heaven that came down from life, he's saying that Moses and the bread that he served pointed to me. Do you know what? He just took himself. He made himself one with Yahweh, and he said all of redemptive history that you guys have been tracking with back to Moses. Remember that? And they say, yes, that was about me. And this is what he's done all through this gospel. Tabernacle, I tabernacle among you. I'm the tabernacle now. I'm the meeting place of God and man now. I'm the bread that they spoke of. It sustains you physically. I give you eternal life in me. What the priests did, they covered, and they had to come each time. I, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world once and for all. He keeps thrusting himself in all of redemptive history, and everything, we can say this, everything in the universe has been working up to the arrival of Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh in flesh. I can't make this bigger than, it's just so big. I feel comfortable saying this. Everything in the universe is working towards this very end. I mean, you read the Old Testament, nations are wiped out to work towards this goal. And in the Jewish nation at times, because of their sin, are wiped out, but he'll save a few. Why? Because it's through that line that Jesus, Yahweh, the bread of life is going to come. So he's raising up nations, throwing down nations. All of the symbols of priests and temples and all these things, these bread, all these workings. What's the point of everything? Jesus. And here he stands before these people and says, I'm the bread of life. And they reject him. Beloved, the incarnate word is being proclaimed today. And in a very real sense, he stands before us today. And he calls you to repentance and faith, to the only hope that there is, that God has come to save people. There's one response. Well, actually, there's two. There's repentance and faith, and there's everything else. Repentance and faith and everything else. Two more things to point out, and we'll be finished. When he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We're going to come back to these, because John chapter 6 is used by like Catholics a lot to look to the Eucharist as having to partake of it in order to have eternal life. And that's going to come a little bit later, but we're going to point back to this verse to show you why they're wrong, okay? I'm not going to explain it all today, but I'm going to show you a little bit about what Jesus means here. This is what we call Hebrew parallelism. It is two statements made that say different words to try to give emphasis and understanding. So he makes two statements. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So you can take the first part of each statement and put them together. And the second part of each statement and put them together. And it's just providing clarity. So here's what he's saying. Whoever comes to me means the same thing, whoever believes in me. That should help you. If you sit here today and say, I've heard all this truth. I see I'm a sinner. I see that Christ is the bread. I see that he's Yahweh in the flesh. And I want to be saved. What do I got to do? You got to believe. What does it mean to believe? You got to come. What does it mean to come? You got to believe. You start to get this picture that this coming to Christ. And it isn't, beloved, hear me now. It isn't a coming to Jesus and getting a get out of hell free card. And then going back to your life. We're going to see in verse 37 as it flows out the underworkings of this. When someone comes to Jesus, it's not just affirming truths about him. It is a coming and believing in him. And here's the evidence you've genuinely come. You ready? You stay. This doesn't mean you don't struggle. You just stay. It doesn't mean you just come and assent to him, get your ticket, run back to your life. That's not coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus means I have beheld him. He is Yahweh. If you have seen that Jesus is Yahweh, then he's worthy of all. He's the king. Right? And the king is worthy of all worship and all life and all adoration and all love and all joy. You've said, this is the source. Eternal life, joy, everything is found in one person. It's found in Jesus, God in the flesh. And I've seen him and I'm coming. That's faith. That's the very beginning of Christianity. Very different than, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. So whatever I got to nod my head to, I'll do it. But just tell me the 5 points I got to nod my head to. Where do I walk the aisle at? It's faith. It's coming to Jesus and never leaving because you've seen who he is. Have you come? I'm not asking if you nod your head to some truths. Have you seen Jesus as what? As one who, if I come to, I'll never hunger again. Satisfaction, joy, contentment is found in Jesus. As one who will never thirst again. Oh, when you see Jesus, you become like Paul. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Paul's not super Christian there. I know we all struggle daily, but he has beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. Have you beheld the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, how do they respond? But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. If you sit here today and you say, man, if Jesus came in this room right now and I could verify that it was him, I would leave everything and run to Jesus. And I would say to you, no, you would not. It's not about physically seeing him. It's about spiritually seeing him. Have you spiritually seen Jesus for all that he is in his oneness with Yahweh? All that he is in the hope of eternal life. And when you see he is the source of all, then you stay. You know to go anything lesser is losing and not giving him the glory. And there's that battle of faith I know we all face with temptations of the world. I'm not talking about the struggle of the Christian. I'm talking about, have you seen Jesus? That is Christianity. So I'm going to pray. One, that those who by grace have seen him would see him afresh. And that if you've left your first love, you would return seeing that, what's going to compete with Yahweh in flesh? Like Peter said, where else are we going to go? You alone have eternal life. And if you haven't seen him, I'm going to pray that you see him. So bow with me. Oh, Father, praise and glory be to your name. You've come thinking of who you are and who we are. God, you've come. Christ has condescended and given his life as a ransom for many. Unfathomable. Praise be to your name. God, if by grace you've awakened us to that glory, would you stir our hearts again to behold Christ? God, like you've stirred Christina's heart, God, where we would count suffering as gain to know you more, where we would count anything as rubbish, as dung, to know you more, that we'd start living with that eternal perspective, the perspective of Jesus being the I am. Show us the emptiness of earthly idols and treasures. Captivate our hearts for Jesus. And for those who have not been saved, God, we know, God, it is only the miracle of regeneration that would ever turn a dead person and raise them to life and grant them repentance and faith. So we ask, expose the unbelief, Lord. Expose all the reasons given for unbelief. Not enough if we saw Jesus, Lord. Show them it's sin in the heart and lead them to repentance and faith, that they might know you and experience the joy of knowing you now and forever. We're asking for what's impossible with man, but possible with you. So come and do a work for your glory, we pray and ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.